I was laying on my bed this morning looking rather worried, and Gerald said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "Well, I'm getting ready to share." And he said, "What are you sharing?" I said, "Well, I'm talking about strain in ministry." And one realizes just how much we do live in stress and strain and what this produces in our lives. It doesn't always produce the obvious problems of deficiencies in our outward makeup, but it certainly produces strain internally. And that causes difficulties for ourselves, for our families, for our congregations. I think we all know the results of sheep bashers, as I call them, the folks who go in and get their current revelation. Gerald was talking about a conference that he went to recently with Mike Pusey, where the guys were there, just as you are this morning, with their notebooks, writing furiously, taking down notes. And Gerald was seeing this mental picture that when they got back home after the weekend, they'd be very tired, they'd have a few jobs to do around the house, children would be disorderly, and the week would flash by, and then rapidly Sunday would come, and all these pastors and all these ministers would be needing to prepare for their weekend. But time would have gone, having been away and having come back to all the problems of the home. And he could see that what was going to happen was that on Sunday morning, all these sheep were going to get a regurgitated sort of message which had been preached over that weekend before, and the sheep were going to come under the tremendous revelations that had been passed on from Mike Pusey, but which now didn't have the ring of truth and which didn't have any measure of life about them. And I think many of us do live under strain. I think one of the things in terms of ministry which we're not yet into, and I hope even this morning that we might take a step further into it. I want you to interrupt me, Morris, Peter, Dave, Gerald. I think it's very, very important that we move into a realm of ministry where we are dependent upon one another, and where the prophetic gift highlights the teaching gift, and where the intuitive gift pushes home the point that needs to be made. And so rather than one person sort of drone on, I think I failed Morris last night actually, because what happened was whilst he was speaking there came a point where a particular word came alive to me, and I just felt I ought to stand up and give it. And I thought, well, no, the hour is late, I won't do it justice, I'll save it for tomorrow. And I thought then I'll be able to give it in all its glory. And there was a point during Morris's ministry where I felt he was struggling a bit last night, and I was sort of standing back from him with this word, thinking that he has set the scene for me to say something tomorrow. And by the time he had finished his ministry and got back into life and blessed us all tremendously again, praise God, that's not all for today. my word had completely died on me, and it was no longer relevant. And all the impetus that there was had gone, and really all that was needed was that I should have just stood up and shared for 5 minutes, a potted version. It wasn't necessary for me to go through the whole procedure. But we've got these notes, we've got these observations, we've got to get it all in. And so we find we go from one extreme to another. Either we have a living word which we can't give because we want the right moment for it, the right setting, or we find that we've got this great word, but we just can't make it live. And we're looking at our notes and we're trying desperately to squeeze some life out of it. And so what we need to do more and more is to come together with this willingness to break in and to share. And as I meditated, I found that something quite different was coming as a result of what Morris was saying, and it was to do with rest, and it was to do with strain. It's to do with the effects of that strain in our life, and why we get under strain, and why we get under tension. And really, basically, that's what I want to share briefly on this morning. The very essence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to bring us to a place of rest. The whole tenor of Scripture, right the way through, is speaking of rest. Jesus said frequently words like, "Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls. Way back in the history of the Jewish people, God was saying rest. One of the major commandments that God gave to the children of Israel was that they should rest every seventh day, that they should rest. And what we have done in our smallness is to go back to that commandment and to perpetuate it in its shadow and in its type rather than in its reality. And Paul says it's okay if you have seen that you need to rest one day in seven, then you have taken some kind of step into what God wants for you. But it's only a step. Because God's desire is not that you should rest one day in seven, but that you should live in rest. And what Morris was hammering home to us last night was that we should be in consistent rest, and that we should labour and work and strive to enter into our rest. And in the Jewish calendar, once every 7 days, you heard this word coming through, rest. Rest. Like the ticking of a clock. Rest. 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 And you see, what we do with the things that God speaks to us through type and shadow, if we're not careful, is that we build altars around the types and the shadows. And so we become Sabbatarians. And we think that we have understood the Sabbath when we say that we need one day's rest in seven. That isn't it at all. What God is trying to get us into is constant rest. So for the Jews, what he did was every seventh year, he said, you're going to have a year of Sundays, a year of Sabbaths, when every day the clock suddenly picks up and it's rest, 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 rest. Have you got that? And every 49th year, you have a second Sabbath year, a Jubilee year, where it's saying rest, 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 rest. Why? Because this is God's signpost, as Graham Perrin so wonderfully put it when he spoke on the Sabbath. It's God's signpost pointing towards rest. It's at the heart of what God wants for us, that we should rest.
Just as you're pausing, John.
Yeah, come in, Morris.
Hallelujah. I was only reading this morning how man was created on the sixth day, as it were, and the next day is rest. Mm. And so I just want to say that he's born straight in, and the next day is a day of rest.
Absolutely.
And we've spent half our lives trying to get to this. But I really just wanted to say that. The first thing he had to do was rest. The next day is a day of rest, son. You're in.
Yes, rest. Tremendous thing. And this rest doesn't mean that we don't do anything. This is the thing. You see, you can... Praise the Lord. No, we don't want the other side of it. I'm not going to give the other side. But the thing is that Jesus never did anything outside of rest. That even when he was at his most active, and he was active, believe you me, there were times when people said of him, you remember when he said that before Abraham was, I am. And people said, don't be stupid, you are not yet 50. Well, some people would have us to believe that the reason that they said that he is not yet 50 was because he looked as if he was getting on towards that. But in fact, he was only 30. In other words, he had poured himself out in that 3 years of ministry. And the strain of that in his physical body was showing. But even at times when we are under physical strain and physical stress because of the circumstances we find ourselves under, nevertheless, inwardly, we can be totally at rest in God. And God's rest can be permeating our beings. And so when Jesus was confronted with crowds that pressed in and thronged on him and demanded his time, and the disciples rushed to him thrilled to see the response that Jesus was getting, and they said, lo, Lord, all men, they're all seeking you now, Lord. You've got the whole of Jerusalem, of Nazareth, of Israel, eating out of your palm of your hand. All men seek you. He said, come, let us go aside and rest a while. He wasn't going to be pressured by the circumstances. Now, actually, I haven't got onto my list. I've got a list here of about 1,000 things that cause a strain and how to put them right. Everything that can cause you strain and how to put it right, 25p. So these books always thrill me. I saw one years ago, it was about this thick. You got it with you?
The Key to Everything.
That's it.
Key to Everything by Norman Grubb, ninepence.
Hallelujah. All about the Holy Spirit, half a crown. You've seen them? It's fantastic, isn't it? I was with Dave Matthews in Ireland on one occasion. He took me around this folk museum in Belfast, or just outside of Belfast. Beautiful place. We went inside, there was this book rack, and there were two books on it. One was a book about this thick, and the other one was a book about this thick. This one was entitled The Irish Book of Wisdom. No, actually it was 700 years of Irish wisdom. That was it. 700 years of Irish wisdom. The other one was a book called The Spade. That is not an exaggeration. Yes, that is absolutely true. That is not a joke. All of my jokes are true. Like Gerald Coates. Hallelujah. So, you know, I've got this list here. But if I don't get into it, it doesn't matter too much, because I think it is important that we underline this business of rest. See, I don't really remember that lovely story about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. She came into his presence, and as she began to observe the various things round and about her, she found that the spirit went out of her. There was no spirit left in her. She was a great queen. She was a queen of great wealth and great majesty, and she had endless servants. She brought gifts to Solomon, which if we had received any one of us, it would have been beyond our wildest dreams, but in the presence of Solomon, they seemed as nothing. And one of the things, when she came into his temple, when she came into his house, one of the things that absolutely overwhelmed her, which was foreign to her thinking, which she didn't understand, which took the spirit out of her, was the fact that these servants of Solomon were seated. They were at rest. She observed the sitting of his servants. Her servants were belting around like mad, sweat pouring out, always in fear and trembling, never knowing whether their heads were going to be locked off or not, and always wondering what the next thing was that she would be saying. She had got them in that kind of a state and in that kind of a position. But this Solomon, this king of peace, had his servants in rest. They weren't in a rest of apathy. Their every eye was fixed to him to see what his desire was. I have no doubt that he only had to raise a hand and there was someone by him who knew what he wanted, conserving their energy, using it economically, but giving the king what he wanted. I think that literal word, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. It doesn't mean those that are waiting on the Lord for every blessing that he is going to give them. It literally means they that wait upon the Lord in order to bless him, to give their lives to him, because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And as we stand before him and as we wait upon him, he is not going to put pressure on us beyond that which we're able to bear. And at times it will seem to others as if colossal pressure is on us, but it will be the grace of God that is causing us to rise up. You find the same picture in Revelation when you come to the throne of God. Gerald and I have been having a great joke session as we've been travelling together. We've been talking about Atlantic covering, and we realise that there are many who would like to cover England by phone. And so we're going to devise one of these skits and one of these sketches, and we're going to call it the Great White Phone. And lo, mine eyes were opened and I saw a phone, a great white phone, and one sitting beside the phone. We won't mention any names. Dave Matthews was over in the States with Roger Davin just recently, and Roger was trying to show how you could lead a meeting by video, you know? I mean, it gave me some tremendous ideas. You know, I thought we could cover half the world, or at least a third of the world, that the affluent society could be covered if only we could get this all onto video. You could just see the plugging this thing in, couldn't you? And this friendly character coming up on the screen and advising you about your physical needs and where to send your tithes and so on. So we're looking into researching that. We're raising money to buy video because we believe it's going to be a tremendous investment. But Roger Davin had done this thing. He decided he wanted to lead the meeting in his absence by video. And so they had this huge screen erected, and they had this video of Roger. And here were all the folks standing out. And Roger appeared on the video screen. He said, "Good morning, saints. Let us pick up our hymn books and let us turn and sing hymn number so-and-so. And then the music began to play and Roger began to lead them in this hymn. At which point his co-elder, who was sitting in the congregation, became exasperated and stood up. And, of course, it was prearranged, but he had an argument with Roger over the video. And here were these two going at it hammer and tongs until in the end Roger said, I think you'd better come around here and we'll talk this thing out face to face. And so Don walks around behind the video screen and appears on it. And then they have a further argument on the video screen, you see. At which point Roger finally concedes and agrees that perhaps it's not the wisest thing to lead this meeting from the video. And Don comes back round and takes hold of the meeting and they get into it themselves. So, you know, there are all sorts of possibility for this covering business that we're into. But when you see this picture of the great white throne, that heavenly throne, I got back there, Morris, you thought I'd forgotten. Hallelujah. You see, around this throne, 24 elders, the governing body of heaven, what were they doing? They were seated in the throne. They were seated there before the throne of God's grace. And when you read in Ephesians 2 or 3 times, I think it is in Ephesians, that we are seated with him in heavenly places. God wants us to come to this position of rest from our labors, where we are seeing Christ live through us. That's why Paul, I believe, could literally cry out with a great crying, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Jesus is wanting to do this deal with us. The strange thing is that all of our yearning to be with him in heaven is what he wants for us. And all of his yearning to be here on earth is what we really want for him. Isn't that right? I think any of us that have been in leadership for any length of time realize that we cannot do it ourselves, that Christ needs to do it through us, that Jesus needs to work through us. And Jesus has made this deal. He says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, then you shall ask what you will. Why? Because our wills are one. You are in heaven with me. I am on earth with you. I am working through your body. You are dwelling with me in the spirit. I am dwelling with you in the flesh. We are working together. We are cooperating together. We are partners together in this great labor of love that's going to be accomplished on the earth. And I am absolutely convinced that the reason that Paul and many of the saints and the martyrs of past history have been able to suffer in the way that they have is because Christ has come down and taken the brunt of that suffering in them. And very often the experience of these folks is that they have been lifted up above their sufferings and they have been often in ecstasy at times of great suffering because God has been with them. And I don't know how many of the traditional stories about the disciples and the apostles are true. We have no means of testing. But we hear of great exploits of love where people like Peter were taken and crucified and he said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Please will you crucify me upside down. And others that preached from the cross. I believe he was reputed to have preached from the cross for many days after that. I don't know. I don't know the truth of it. But I can believe the principle that as we yield ourselves to God and we learn to rest on his grace, not that we won't feel pain, not that we won't suffer, but that somehow Christ will be in that suffering bearing the brunt of that with us. So let's just quickly look at some of these things which are there. One of the things perhaps we need to ask first and foremost is whether we ought to be leading or not. Morris, if we all get disillusioned, we all go home finding that we're not leaders. Well, at least I suppose we'll have taken a step forward. But one thing that Morris often used to say, and as I look back to our history, I see the terrible mistakes that we've made. He has said that you cannot recognize potential. That's what he said. You can recognize it in the sense you can see that it's there, but you cannot recognize it and bring it out and publicly say that the potential in this person is such that they can move and that they can act and that they can function on the basis of their potential. Do you understand what I'm saying? That I find I meet people all the time. I find I quickly respond to them, I quickly see gifts and abilities within them, and if I'm not careful, I'm elevating them on the strength of those gifts and abilities, I'm putting them in a position of leadership, I'm giving my endorsement to it, and before I know where I am, those folk have crumbled, and they have been crushed, and they haven't begun to function in the role that we have set them in to play. I just came back from a time with a brother from Norway, and I was with him in his fellowship, laying hands upon a guy. And he was telling me the sad story of how that guy, from the moment that we laid our hands on him, the graph of his ability and his leadership went lower and lower and lower and lower, until at this moment in time, he is in absolutely nothing. Why? Because Lars and I recognized potential rather than actual function, something that was happening. And I think all of us, God recognizes potential. When God pulled up Paul on the Damascus Road, he recognized Paul's potential, and he put into Paul's heart the promise that he was going to be an apostolic ministry that would serve him throughout his days. Why do you persecute me, Paul? I want you to serve me. You are called to be an apostle, a sent one. And then what happened? 14 years. Without recognition. 14 years where God allowed Paul just to quietly sit and quietly be in the background until he came forth. And I really believe that we must not recognize potential. As I look back to the early days of our fellowship, I see again and again the promising men that came in, not just young men either, often men of experience in life, and how we looked at them and very quickly saw the potential. And because it was our desire to get them moving in leadership, we laid our hands upon them. And other men who seemingly have less ability have come through into strength, and these men have faded away into the background. Time and time again that happened. Now, I treat that seriously. When I've laid hands on people, I feel that it's my job to take hands off as well and to apologize, to repent of my actions. And I had to say to my friend from Norway, I said, when you go back, will you please apologize to the people on my behalf? He said, oh, that's all right. He said, because you were standing with me. He said, it was really my responsibility, and I have apologized. I've asked forgiveness. But I said, no, I stood with you, and therefore I am also responsible. And I want the folks to know that I'm taking my hands off, and I need to ask forgiveness of them and of the guy for elevating him beyond where he was at. So what we must not do is we mustn't recognize potential. And there's folks like Pete here that come from Norman's Fellowship who... He's a short lad, he won't mind me saying it. When you immediately look at him, you don't think of great potential there. And yet he has faithfully served and functioned until in the end we have been forced to recognize the gift and ability in that young man. He has consistently and unerringly served Norman. And until in the end you have to say, Pete, we've just got to get you out full time, man. We've got to recognize your ministry of administration and of serving. And we've got to give you honor. We've got to elevate you in the presence of the people. Greater men have failed, but here is faithfulness and quietness and function, and we begin to recognize it. So we must ask ourselves whether we've been called to lead at this time. There's a verse that comes to mind: in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You know what it says following on from there? But you would not. You said, we'll go upon horses. That's exactly what happens, isn't it? The Lord says, son, I see potential in you. I never forget, years ago, somebody prophesied over me in a room with, in fact, Norman and some others from the little mission where Norman is. And there we were in that room, only a handful of us. And this brother began to prophesy. And he said the fivefold ministry is going to come out of this room. That God is going to raise up the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4 from this room. He's going to send you out in that ministry across the face of this nation. And the word was, hide it in your heart. And I just thank God that those letters sprang out above the word prophet, above the word apostle, above everything else. Those letters sprang out. I think I've still got a bit of paper with them written on. Hide it in your heart. And there's a frustration in that when you're a young man of 22 or 3 years of age, being told that you have an apostolic ministry and that God is going to use you for this and he's going to use you for that. And nobody recognizes it. You want to tell people, hey, the Lord's told me. And he's told me by a very famous preacher in this country as well that I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. And yet the Lord says, hide it in your heart. And all the misunderstandings, all the difficulties, all the problems, this word matures and you suddenly find that there is something there that is in reality in your life. However small it may be, however insignificant in terms of great ministries, nevertheless God is giving you the promise. And he is going to fulfill that in your life and experience. And I think most of us here, if not all of us here this morning, are here because we really have been called. We've been called. We know that God has set something in our hearts, and we're trying to work it out on those few saints back home. We're trying to make them the sign of our apostleship. We're trying to make them the fruit of our labours. And they've been dug, they've been watered, they've been dunged, they've been, and they're fed up to the teeth with it here probably. They've been taught, they've had we've changed our views because we're in the making, you see, and this week it was that, and the other week it was this, and we've flown with the wind and so on and so forth. And these poor saints, there they are. God just needs to bring us to a place of rest where he will take us through. So we need to ask the question whether we have been called at this moment in time to actually lead. And if we haven't, there's no loss of faith in saying, Lord, I just need to step back. I want to wait for your time and your moment. We run before the Lord. As Morris says, we take, God says one, and we say 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. God says A, and we say B, C, D, J, H, I, J, K, L, M, and we're off. And I think what God really wants to drive home into our hearts is that we should take care of the depth, the quality of life, and that he will take care of the breadth. If you are polishing your sanctification, if you are getting right with God and knowing him, then that knowledge is going to transmit itself through your life, and that will give you the breadth of ministry that you need. God will consistently widen the area of your effectiveness as you look to the depth. Now, the second thing, if we have been chosen to lead, and assuming that we are in the right place in leading, I want to ask you this question. One of the reasons that causes strain is that you have not chosen those who you are going to lead. You say, oh, God chooses. Yes, well, of course he does. But he also wants you to choose. Now, I found this to be a tremendously releasing fact when I saw it. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but what happens is that when you start serving people with your ministry, there comes a moment of recognition in them. And at that moment of recognition, you might do better around the other door, actually. See, what happens is that you go along, say, perhaps to a group of folks or in your town or wherever it is, and you start ministering to them, you start pouring your heart out, you start teaching, and suddenly these folks begin to plug in that this guy's got something. Do come in, bro. Hello, Dave. How are you? All right? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So, you pour your heart out, and these people begin to respond, and suddenly they plug in, they become aware, ah, this man's got something. They saw it with Jesus, that Jesus began to minister to them, he began to heal the sick, he began to serve them, he began to bless them. They said, way, let's make this our man king, let's get hold of him, let's make him the king, let's set him up on a throne. In actual fact, what they were saying was, let us now rule him. Let us use him to our end to deliver us from the Roman oppression and from the problems of this life. This man has got something that he's going to minister to us. So let us get him to do it our way. That's what they were saying. And I find time and time again that that's what happens. And in our naivety and our desire to bless people and our desire to serve, we end up becoming the servants of those who we lead beyond the point where God would have it. Now, Jesus came to serve, yes, but there came a point when they recognized him where he then began to exercise his authority. You see, you can't demand that someone submits to your authority until they recognize it. And when they recognize it, you can begin to say, well, brother, if you recognize what I'm saying, then perhaps you will do what I'm asking. If you recognize who I am, perhaps you will do what I'm asking you to do. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And I find that's what I'm saying. Somebody comes to me and says, brother, I really appreciate you. I recognize you as a man of God. I want you to interfere in my life. Will you tell me what's wrong with my family? Will you do this? Will you do that? And I say, at the moment, I haven't got anything to say. We leave it for 3 weeks, 6 weeks. And they come back and say, brother, you haven't said anything yet. You're supposed to be discipling me. You're supposed to be this. I said, well, I haven't seen anything yet. I've got nothing to give. You'll just have to bide your time. You'll have to wait for me. I can't conjure these things up. I can't get words out of this. Suddenly, the Lord pulls the curtain back and you see something in your life. And you go to them and you say, oh, brother, I just wanted to talk to you about this little thing. If that's what you call discipleship. See? Well, I never thought it was going to be like this. And you have to say, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I'm saying. I'm not telling you you've got to do it. But if you recognize me, then please, will you do what I'm saying? And I find that I am saying that. I said it to someone the other day that came into my study. And I said, if you love me, sister, please do what I'm asking you. Please. And she immediately saw it. She went away with joy in her heart. You see, are we choosing? Or are the folks dominating us? Jesus chose 12 disciples. Yes, he chose one knowing that he was a devil and knowing that that one had a particular work to do amongst them. The Lord's always got the devil on a chain, praise God. Hallelujah. The Lord only allows the devil to do what he wants him to do and to accomplish his ends. That's why he's there. When the devil has done his job, he'll be no more. It's true. The Lord will destroy him, as Morris says, with the breath of his coming. That's it. That's all the Lord has to do. The devil is there as a servant of the Lord. But Jesus chose his disciples. And I find that the Lord is giving me the right to choose the people that I want to lead. That I'm not going to be dominated by self-centered, self-seeking people. And time again, that's what happens to ministry. And the more well-known the ministry gets, the more it can be used and it can be dominated. Now, I don't want to be a dictator, but I do feel that I want to choose those that I'm going to lead. I want there to be a harmony. I want them to feel that they recognize me, and I want to feel that I have chosen them and that there is that unity of purpose together. So I just want to ask you that question, because I find as I travel the world, and I'm not going to get through all this morning by any stretch of the imagination, but never mind. As I travel around, I find time and time again, I'm in situations like, I think it was Gerald and I that went to Sweden on one occasion. Was it you and I? And we went into this fellowship and they were just telling us how there was a group of young people that were meeting together and they were full of vibrant life and they were linked to a little Pentecostal group and they were sharing leadership and the Pentecostal leader is a dear brother. Dear brother. And it's really exciting what God is doing and they were off again and you could really feel the enthusiasm and the power of the Holy Spirit in that place until that word came. And well, of course, this is, I forget his name now, Bert, and he's a dear brother, and something just went wrong down here and I began to feel, Lord, what's the matter? And the Lord said, this brother is not a dear brother. He is not a leader. They are being sentimental. And there they were all gathered together in this room and they were waiting. Were you with me at the time? No. Obviously, it was very impressive. It wasn't Gerald, obviously. Anyway, there we were, and they were waiting on these words of wisdom, waiting for us to give them some teaching message about leadership. And I said, excuse me, have you ever considered, whether you're all leaders? Actually, this brother wasn't there at the time. I said, this dear brother that you keep talking about, is he really a dear brother? And their faces went pale. They were horror-struck. And when I said, if you want my opinion, I said, it is only my opinion. I'm not here as one that knows, but I'm just giving you my opinion. I don't think he should be in leadership. I don't think he's a dear brother at all. I think he's a pain in the neck. I think you're all being sentimental to him because he was a leader and you don't know how to get him out and you're not prepared to tell the truth to him in love. And it was as if a balloon was pricked. They all went like this. Well, this is the truth, brother. This is actually what is happening. And we don't face these things together. We're not really choosing. We're allowing things to be foisted upon us and we wonder why we're struggling. One girl in our fellowship constantly coming to me for counsel, for advice, putting pressure on me to come up with the answer. And in the end, in desperation, I turned to the Lord. It was one of the first conferences I was at with Morris. In desperation, I turned to the Lord and I said, Lord, what else can I say? I've given everything I've got. What else can I give her? And the Lord turned me to Psalm 107. And I was reading through and it says there were those that were in this kind of problem and they cried and the Lord heard them. And there were those that were crying in the problem and they cried and the Lord heard them. And then it said there were those who none could help. There were those who sat in gloom and in darkness, bound with chains of iron. Those who none could help, Lord. Do you mean it isn't our responsibility to save everybody and have the answer for everybody? And a great burden lifted off my heart and off my mind. And I suddenly found. And then it said, and then they cried, and the Lord heard them. And he delivered them in their troubles. And I thought, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It isn't my responsibility. I haven't got to save the world. It's not all resting on my shoulders. And I almost ran to this girl, and I said, sister, I just want to say that I love you, but I haven't got anything else to give you at all. You know, I was in almost great liberty, you know. Sorry. Got nothing else to say. And actually, it's quite a sad story, but it's a victorious story. That girl went away, and some 2 or 3 years later, she lost her little child, just at about 3 to 6 months of age. She went out shopping, came home, and the baby was dead in the cot. And her problem was that she just didn't know that God loved her. She'd never really felt. She was trapped by the theological knowledge and the acceptance of the truth of that, but she had never felt the love of God. She'd never experienced the love of God. And when I heard that, I lifted up the phone, I heard it within almost seconds of it happening. I thought, that's that, that's the end. She will never recover from such an awful, awful blow. And my wife went over there and she met with this girl. And the net result was that for the first time in the whole of her life, through this devastating loss, this awful bereavement, she knew the love of God. She experienced it. And she still suffers from problems, but she began to become a mother in Israel, to care for others, to begin to be less self-centered and give herself to other people. And so we need to understand these things in our hearts, don't we? The strain of having all the answers. Have we chosen the folk that we're going to lead? Or are we really resting in God about these problems? I find I have to come to that place again and again when the strain rolls away. I found myself in my study trying to get a message, trying to do this, trying to do that. And you suddenly realize, Lord, this is hopeless. I am not choosing what I'm doing. I'm being manipulated either by the devil or by the folks, and I'm responding. And the consequence is strain and stress. We're having coffee at some point. 11. All right, we've got a few more minutes. Let's just look at one or two other things. Have we chosen those that we lead? Do we know our limitations? I suppose many of these things are linked together, aren't they, really? It's very similar, I suppose. But do we know our limitations? Not just the limitations of who God wants us to lead, but the limitations of what we are. Now, many of you have probably heard me speak along these lines before, that because you are a leader and because you are responsible, the scripture says that you are responsible for the salvation of the souls under you. That's your responsibility. You can't save them, but you can get their souls saved. See, you can do nothing to cause a person to be born of the Spirit except introduce them to God, that the conception might take place in the heavenly realm. This is something heavenly. It's something between God and that individual. When His Holy Spirit comes down into that person, Christ is born in them. The very life of Christ is put into them. The miracle that took place in Mary takes place in you, that the barren one rejoices and brings forth, that we bear children, that Christ is alive in us, the very life of God. This is thrilling. There's nothing that we can do about that except to introduce people to the Lord Himself. But we can, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can help people to be saved in the realm of their emotional problems. We can let the Holy Spirit free in their lives. We can bring them into release. That's our job. That you are the Savior of the souls of your family, of your wife and of your children and of those around you. That you are responsible for the souls of those under your care. Have you ever thought about that? And that can weigh heavily upon you. And it means that somehow all their needs ultimately fall on your shoulders. Now, I've just said they don't, but in another strange way, they do. Now, in my family situation, I often tell the story of the great release I had when God began to show me that it was my responsibility to cover my wife, but not to have all the answers. My trigger point was the washing machine. Now, I'm sure that most of you are very familiar with the inner workings of washing machines and how they function. Mechanical things have a strange way of reacting to me. I mean, basically, they're very logical, very orderly things. Cars, and I mean, everything has a reason. There's nothing intuitive about a car. And yet, somehow, it seems to me, you know, they talk about, can a Christian have a demon? Can a washing machine have a demon? I would say that 98% of all washing machines have demons. And usually not just one. They have this tremendous sort of sixth sense. Ours is a big house as well. It's not as if they have to be near to you. It can be miles away. I was up there in my study on one occasion just about to get this great word from the heavenly throne. And to...
I've just had a revelation.
You've had a revelation. Quick, give it, Morris.
You cast your demon out round there, it's come round my
house. Yeah, but he's all right. See, Morris knows that he isn't practical. He knows he can't do it, so it's all right. If you know... But I always think I can. I'm an optimist. I always believe that... A stupid washing machine. Well, anybody can repair a washing machine. You don't need to pay somebody £10 to come over your carpet and get his little toolbox out and go like that and it's off again. I mean, it's ridiculous. Waste of money, waste of time. Any fool can repair that washing machine. And so when the wife calls up from the lower regions, "Darling, the washing machine's broken down. Can you come and give me a hand?" You're just about to get this revelation from God for the future welfare of a whole church in this nation and possibly the world. And the washing machine's gone wrong. So you say, "Yes, darling, I'll be down there. Just hang on a moment, love. I'll just look for my hammer." I mean, that's the usual. "No doubt it'll be in the shed." With 200 people in our fellowship, most of whom haven't got hammers, there is no telling where the hammer could be in actual fact. Apart from the children that use it for everything as well, it's the only tool we have. And so with a kind of lack of awareness that there are storm clouds brewing here, I sort of walked down to the shed. I mean, it's rained this morning, and the garden's like a quagmire for a start, so you can't be bothered to find your welly boots. I mean, this could really get into difficulties, because if you don't know where your wellies are, they're probably in the shed anyway. You know? So you try to get down the garden through all this muck and mire and get down to the shed, and you discover the shed needs clearing out. And we've got a big shed. You could spend 3 hours tidying up the shed to find the hammer, which is what I end up doing. I think, "I've just got to clear the shed out, darling, and I can repair the washing machine." So you tear the shed apart and discover that somebody's borrowed the hammer and you can't remember who it is, and you lose your temper, kick the cat, you know. And I mean, half the morning's gone already, and when eventually you do find some tool or some item that you can use in its place, and you start ripping this washing machine apart and tearing it apart, and at the end you're sort of left with bits all over the place, and you've fallen out with a wife and water in the kitchen and so on and so forth, and then you get it all back together again, you've got 5 bits left over, and switch it on, and water's pouring out through the... I mean, this is absolutely true. This is the sort of thing I used to get into. And in the end, the whole family and the whole fellowship get into disruption. Absolute total disruption. I don't know whether you've ever been there. I mean, I was in one of these states on one occasion, and I was hiding in the shed to get away from it all. I wasn't looking for the hammer. I'd gone there, and I thought I'd locked the door, and this brother comes in and stands around, you know. I thought, "What do you want, then?" I was really angry. "What the hell do you want? I mean, you know, it's all I need is you." I mean, he'd come to bless me. He said, "Well, brother, I felt you needed a watch. You wanted to give me a watch." You know, I mean, he'd come with the purest of motives. But I tell you that I'd muffed it by then. It had all gone. I said, "I don't want a watch." He's still with us, actually. He's a lovely... He's a dear brother. But with all this going on, I mean, when this had happened, probably for the umpteenth time, because our washing machine had that ability to break down at least a dozen times in a year, if not more, and Christine began to call up. One day, I stood around long enough to hear the voice of God. "Yes, you are the saviour of the soul of your wife. You can't expect her to repair the washing." In actual fact, often she did, because she knew the state that I got into, and she could often just twiddle a knob here or turn something there, and it was all right. But sometimes it was beyond her. And I stuck around long enough to hear the voice of God. And do you know what I heard him say? Yellow pages. He said, "Yes, son, look under yellow pages, washing machine services." I turned this thing up, and there were hundreds. Hundreds of men that were actually equipped, that knew what they were doing. And the possibilities suddenly dawned on my soul. I began to dance and leap, you know, and I ripped this page out and I said to Crystal, "Here are, darling," I said, "this is the answer." She said, "What about the 10 quid? I said, "Forget it," I said, "give him 15, you know, give him anything, bribe him." I said, "I never, ever want to even know that the washing machine has gone wrong again." She said, "What about the money?" I said, "I can have faith for the money. I can trust God for the money. We'll get an overdraft to repair the washing machine." I do have faith for overdrafts. Incredible faith. It all ties in with anti-miraculous ministry. And I suddenly found that I could cover my wife by getting somebody else to do it. Now that appeals to the nature of most men. Our family life has been revolutionized by the yellow pages. Most people talk about the Bible. I talk about the yellow pages. God's answer to everything. And there are not only washing machine repair men in there, but there are a variety of other... there is nothing that goes wrong in your home that you cannot get put right through these yellow pages within reason. Gerald and I were just passing a public house down the road. Oh, no, it was a church, wasn't it? They all look the same these days. The church down there. And it had a big sign outside. It says, "Put not your confidence in men, but trust in the Lord." And underneath it said, "Citizens Advice Bureau, phone." God can work through even the unregenerate. He can really have an answer for you there. So if you can understand what I'm saying, there are ways and means. You don't have to provide all the answers. And a good leader is one that has done his homework and knows where and how to lean upon others. And that is what makes us dependent upon one another. That is what is going to bring the body together. And one of the great things that we want to talk about, one of the things that Dave's here and Pete's here, Gerald, myself, Morris, others, that those of us that are in ministry are recognizing the fact that if the little, and I mean that, I'm not being humble, the little that has been placed within us is to be as effective as it can be, we need to be set one against another. We need to be set in families, in teams, that we are not to be solitary, lonely stars wandering around, because we will immediately be limited. So learn your limitations. The world today says be free. Be free. You've got to be free. I want to be free. We saw it on the telly the other night, this girl singing. I don't know what she looked like, but she was singing about being free. But at the end of the day, true freedom comes by being limited to what God has created you for. Limited to do the task that he has made you suitable for. That's where you find your fulfillment. And you can choose to fly if you want to, but the chances are when you jump off the edge of the cliff, you'll find that like everybody else, you end up as a little red splat on the floor when you are trying to do something that you weren't made to do. You can demand the freedom, but in the end, true freedom comes by being limited to what God, the restrictions that God places upon you, and you find the burden rolling away. You find that you haven't got to have this word. I think we're too word oriented. It's going to take us 5 years to get out of it. No, it's going to take us 3, because we've already been talking about it for at least 2. So I find that it takes 5 years to get into it. You talk about it and talk about it and talk about it, and then somebody says, "Well, could we actually do it?" You know what I mean? You start doing it, like dancing. We talked and talked and talked about dancing, and then somebody in the meeting, to our utter amazement, lifted one foot up, you know. "Ooh, he's actually danced." Incredible. We were talking about honesty, some of us. We had endless retreats and Bible studies about honesty. And I remember it was Pete Lyon, actually, he said, "Can anybody suggest how we get into it?" I said, "Well, perhaps we could just be honest with one another." Said, "That's it." Amazing. And we all sat around and we went round one by one and we all shared our hearts. And it was absolutely devastating. God came in because we loved one another. There was genuine love there. We were able to do it. So it's going to take a few years, but we're going to find that we're going to depend upon one another. and God is going to bring us through to a place of interdependence, and that is going to give a breadth to what we're doing. So often we create a platform, don't we? And then we stand on it ourselves. Never forget old Norman at the mission. I mean, when he first took it over, I mean, he'd got this job as the pastor. God had sent him there. His mother had had a vision about the curtains, and that proved it, you know. And he'd got all this revelation. And there he was in the place that God had sent him. And he ended up preaching the word, taking up the offering, giving the announcements, dusting the pews, putting the hymn sheets out. The only thing he didn't do was hand out the hats at the door. His wife did that. And when any woman that came in without a hat on got a hat at the door, that sort of thing, you know. I'm sure you all have that in your church, don't you? It's a wonderful institution. Anyway, Norman was doing everything. And I think it's probably taken 10 years to gradually unbutton him till he's got to the place now where he has got a team of men around him, that he has created a platform and given it away. And that is giving him an authority. When people see Pete, they say, Pete, who's responsible for your life and what you're doing in the mission? Who's responsible for your full-time, you're in full-time ministry? Who's your leader? Who's your pastor? Well, it's Norman. You see, the testimony of what Norman has done becomes the authority for his ministry. He has delegated, he's given away, he's got other people doing things, and that has elevated him. And now, in the last 3 or 4 years, Norman's ministry is opening out, and he's finding that there are more and more groups that are seeking his counsel, his help, because of what he's done. Just like a good plumber who's put in a good central heating system, he gets commendations. It's no different in the kingdom of God. If you've got a fellowship that's in need, in a particular need, Norman's just the guy to come in. He's really helped Brother David here, hasn't he? He's come into your situation. He's really been a help to you. And the situation's growing. Norman is putting something in. And he's giving confidence in that situation and covering. And I believe Norman is going to come to the place where he's got to give that away as well. He's going to have to give that away. He's going to have to give over the platform that he's created to somebody else. And God is going to elevate him. So know your limitations, and you'll find God will bless your ministry. Well, I think I've covered three of my...
There's a scripture which God spoke to me about a few weeks ago, where Jesus said, I've much to accomplish, but I am restricted until...
That's right.
Until the time.
That's right.
You know, until the cross, till the resurrection.
Absolutely right.
Jesus was restricted.
He was restricted.
By being a man.
That's right.
God
That's
himself
right.
restricted himself.
Absolutely.
And I just felt God saying very strongly to me that, right. that you know, we are restricted. The will of God is a restrictive thing.
Yeah.
And we often think the will of God is opposite to that, but it isn't. It's a narrow road. It's a narrow door.
Absolutely.
A narrow pathway. I felt that really blessed me. Yeah. Encouraged me, you know.
Yeah. Paul speaks of two limitations. He speaks of the limitations of the measure of your gift or the measure of your faith. And he talks of the geographical limitations, the line of the extent of my ministry. And I think we all need to recognize that God has put these restrictions upon us. And sometimes he takes them away, but we need to recognize where they are. If you're going to prophesy within the measure of your faith. You suddenly get carried away, don't you? And you find you've got everybody with you. You've said a few words of prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, he wants to bless you and he wants to lift you up. He's seen you in your need and in your plight. And suddenly everybody's... The tears are rolling down their eyes and they're saying, Amen, brother. And you then move one step too far. And now he will heal you. And he will heal your son also and your father and all the members of your family. You will be raising the dead yourself. You see, and suddenly, you know, the tears stop and the sort of suspicion comes. And Morris had that, didn't he, in the fellowship. A brother, he's a really good brother. He's got some tremendous words of prophecy, but invariably just goes that way beyond. And he really blessed Morris with a few words of prophecy. And because Morris was being blessed and Morris was responding, he sort of went on. And thus saith the Lord, thy ministry shall go out beyond this place into all the ends of the earth. And thou shalt raise the dead. And people shall be amazed at the miracles that thou shalt do. And this shall happen quick, you know, before you are. There you're into it all. We've gone beyond the measure of our faith. You had two. What raised deads?
Yeah.
Only two. Two resurrections. We used to have this prayer letter from this guy, and he always used to outline what he'd done at the end. You know, three saved, two fills, three refills. When Norman was going over to minister in his fellowship, he wrote saying, what is it that you're likely to be ministering on? And Norman wrote back, he said, I'll be covering the subject of commitment and covenant to one another and the outworking of that in our fellowship life. 10 days later, he said he had a letter coming back. Please, Norman, don't bother to write about commitment. We did that last week. Tremendous, isn't it, the way that we can... get through these things. And so there is a line, a measure of faith, and there is a limitation within the area that we're supposed to minister. We know that God in the future may have something else for us, but we need to accept those limitations, and we'll find the blessing of God in there. Now, I don't know, there may be opportunity for me to share a little more at some other time, but there are various other areas in the family, in our relationship to one another, and so on, that maybe I'd like to cover. But I think you're getting the message. Yes, all right, well, we'll see. We'll talk that through. But the message is that in the midst of God's call and the knowledge of what he is placing upon us and the paths that he's going to take us, we have to be prepared to work in rest with him and within the limitations that he's placing within us. And if we do that, we're going to go home from this place with a sense of accomplishment, because we know that God is going to work through us and that he's going to meet the needs around us through us, not by us having the answers, but by us being in touch with him and by us living in his rest. Amen. Praise the Lord.